You're listening to the Riverfront Church broadcast, a place to explore faith, history, ideas, and more.
Well, hello, this is Pastor Edwin Estevez, and I'm with a very special guest,
Rabbi Michael Beals.
And Rabbi Michael Beals, will you tell us where you are currently serving?
I am serving at Congregation Beth Shalom in Wilmington, Delaware, 18th and Baynard, by the zoo and the hospital, depending on your needs.
And funny enough, we are right down the street, because right now we're recording at Grace Church, United Methodist, 900 North Washington Street, which is, what, how many blocks?
You know, I should have walked. I feel so embarrassed. My carbon footprint was way too big for this interview.
Well, we are so grateful because you are our first guest that we have for the Riverfront Church podcast. Riverfront is a collaboration between Presbyterians and Methodists, but we've also collaborated with Episcopalians, Lutherans, Baptists, even Ken Grant, sort of resident heretic, as he likes to call himself. But we started off about 3 years ago worshiping outside by the river, right at the pavilion, and we are going to be there again for the Easter sunrise service, which is at about 6 a.m., and we'll be at the pavilion making some music, trying to keep warm and trying to celebrate. There are a lot of celebrations going on right now in both Jewish and Christian traditions. One of the things we see this not as the first, not as the last time, certainly the first time for you to be on the podcast, and we're excited about having a couple more of these. But one of the things that's really important to me on my heart, we were just talking about some recent tweets that have gone out that, you know, have sort of reinforced certain stereotypes about Jews. And that is always on my heart, especially in the Christian tradition, because first thing we need to admit as Christians is the anti-Semitism that has been in the church very early on, the very sad history of that. I remember in seminary reading a report on, the relationships between, or the interfaith relations between Muslims, Jews, and Christians. And it seemed that Jews Christians fared pretty well under Jewish, leadership, even under Muslim leadership. In very early on, Jews and Muslims would fare pretty well with one another. But it seemed both fared pretty poorly under Christian leadership. And I remember being struck by that, by just saying, wow, that's just something that requires continuous repentance. And one of the ways that people don't realize that this is an act of anti-Semitism is not recognizing the rich heritage that Christianity has because of Judaism, a lot of the thought and practices. And we often ignore this, don't connect it. I've even heard some pastors, I won't name them, but national profile pastors say, you don't have to read the Hebrew scriptures to get an understanding of who Jesus was or to get an understanding of the New Testament, completely removing the Jewish and Palestinian identity of Jesus and the early followers. So our hope is that these conversations and these several podcasts, we might recapture that heritage and see it through not only the Jewish lens, but particularly the conservative Jewish expression, as is your congregation here in the United States. So, with that sort of long introduction,
that's a great introduction. I loved it. I was mesmerized.
We want to say we've been talking about Lent, Ash Wednesday in particular, and then communion. We've been focusing a lot on communion. On Ash Wednesday, of course, I had to explain to people, you know, ashes symbolize a sense of repentance, a sense of mortality, a sense of grief. But of course, this is not something Christians came up with, and it's not something that a lot of people in the United States often are familiar with. So where's that heritage?
Well, with ashes, I was thinking about at Yom Kippur, which is our ultimate time of repentance, mm-hmm. also at one month, so it's about coming together mm-hmm. with God. And there's a story that we read in the afternoon on Yom Kippur. It's always the same story. It's about Jonah mm-hmm. and how Jonah goes to, he's actually very much a patriot. You know, he's seen it being so contrary to God. God says, go to Nineveh and have them repent. And he goes in the opposite direction. You want me to go to Nineveh? I'm going to go to Jaffa, to Jaffa. And then I'm going to get on a boat, and I'm going to go to Tarshish, which is, some people think it might be in Spain, like at the end of the world. I'm going to go as nice. West as
Tapas.
I could. Tapas. And
sangria.
And there you go, l'chaim. But he doesn't. He realizes at the bottom of the whale that he does repentance, and then he goes to the people of Nineveh, and he knows. The reason, by the way, he doesn't want the Ninevehans to repent is because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and he is one of the northern prophets, and he knows that the kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed by Assyria in the 700s. But, of course, if they don't repent, then they get destroyed, and then there's nobody. But that's not the way it's going to work out. And so when Yonah in Hebrew, proclaims the word of God and that they've sinned, and they need to repent. They need, the Hebrew word is teshuvah. They need to turn back to their best self. They put themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And the king of Nineveh leads the whole process. And so it's so front and center in our minds as Jews who are trying to repent for what we've done wrong. And then here's the king in the story who's not Jewish, who is in sackcloth and ashes. It kind of creates a whole feeling of repentance. And so, found in the prophetic works, it's not such a stretch to see how it would have influenced Christianity as well, to really have that be the standard fare.
Yeah. And that's, you know, it's something interesting about that story is we just were reading that story, I guess, some months ago now. But one of the things that struck us is, again, there's a false impression that Judaism was in the past or is currently sort of exclusive and not sort of inviting to others. And yet in the story of Jonah is the story of God at work in the world through the Jewish people, but it's not just for the Jewish people. It's Nineveh, even their own enemies. Right. I'm always touched by that in the Hebrew scriptures.
It goes back to Exodus. If you think about the Exodus story, a lively church, so much energy in the church. So that's good. You want to hear noise in a church,
yes,
or else there's
right.
a problem.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. Right?
So anyway, in the story of Pharaoh and Egypt, because Passover is coming up, so it seems to be appropriate to bring that up because right. Passover and Easter do this real interesting dance with each other, and Last Supper and Passover Seder, and so do the story of Passover. Who is God interested in when he does all these plagues, these 10 plagues? Is it just for the Jewish people to go ahead and get them to go ahead and believe in God? Or is it also for the Egyptians? Because each of those plagues uniquely identifies another Egyptian small g god who our God wants to say is bigger than that.
So, for example, when God goes after, let's say, the Nile River, so there's a god called Osiris, right? The river god. And what about the frogs come out of the river and Hephthah, and that's a god that, so they worship all these things. So this god is above them all. So in a way, it looks like God is just as interested in Egyptian theology as he is in Jewish theology, which makes already in the book of Jonah, I already would maybe expect prophetic work that God is already a universalistic god, but we get a sense of God being a universal god all the way back in the book of Exodus. And by the way, there's an interesting midrash, which is rabbinic exegesis on the text, that says that Pharaoh not only lived through the whole destruction of his army at the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, but that Pharaoh goes on to become the king of Nineveh. And so the reason why the king of Nineveh is so fast to repent and sacrifice is because he already knows all about God from this other story, which is bit of a stretch in time, but Midrash doesn't care about like time warping. Time warping with the rabbis.
Right.
So we have a universal God so much earlier than we expected.
You were just talking about the shared meal, the dance at the Last Supper and the Passover meal. So can you say more about that? Now, one would be sort of have you ever seen a communion meal? Have you ever been at one? And what was that experience like?
You mean in church?
Yeah.
Sure. So it was really interesting. When I was applying to rabbinical school, I had said to the person interviewing us, interviewing me, I can't believe how much Christianity, particularly Catholicism, but Christianity shares with Judaism, even in their texts, and they're like unaware of it. And I said, for example, when they say Sanctus, 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 we're seeing in all of our liturgy, Kadosh, 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 yes. Holy, Holy, Holy. Yeah. And I said, oh, they don't even know. Yeah. So then the rabbi said to me, who's the dean, he said, well, actually, you probably don't know how much Christianity has kept of biblical Judaism that modern Judaism has left behind. So he gave the example of the communion meal and saying that if you think about what happened in the book of Leviticus, which is the book we're opening up now, we read the Torah in a cyclical manner, independent of the holidays in the calendar. Mm. So we're opening up Leviticus, and this is a brand new religion. This is like ground floor of monotheism. And they're doing all these sacrifices to come close to God, and there's an altar, and there's these sacrifices, and it depends what the situation is. Are you sorry? Are you grateful? Or whatever your mood is, or your tone. And even the word sacrifice doesn't make sense. And Hebrew's korban, which means, from the root karov, which means to bring close. Mm. So this is the device to get the worshiper close to God. And we've abandoned it. Instead, after the temple is destroyed in 70 of the Common Era by the Romans, who did horrible things to Jesus and destroyed the temple as well. They were on a rampage. They did lots of horrible things. The rabbis said, okay, no more sacrifices. Now we're going to do morning worship called Shachri, afternoon sacrifice called Mincha, and evening sacrifice called Mariv, to parallel what those sacrifices would have been three times a day. Mm. And the Christian church says, forget that. We still got the altar. We've got a sacrifice, but it's Jesus, and he's a perpetual sacrifice. And again, it's to bring the worshiper closer to God. Yeah. So in some ways, Christianity is much closer, be it high church or low church, with the meal, is closer to what biblical Judaism had in mind than what these renegade rabbis are doing, which really was a kind of like blew my mind, because I thought the Christians were renegades. And she said, no, the rabbinical Judaism is renegades, innovating and creating all these new realities. Now, the benefit was, of course, they created a portable religion. So rather than being tied to Jerusalem with the temple destroyed, as the Romans threw us into diaspora, as north as Hadrian's Wall between England and Scotland, as far west as Spain, if you remember the Gladiator, North Africa, and then the border between Germany and France, that's how Jews get all spread apart. Mm. We already have this religion, we have this worship service, we're facing towards Jerusalem, kind of built in towards, instead of due north, our due north is east, towards Jerusalem, and that's how the religion really survived for 2,000 years of diaspora until the state of Israel was recreated in 1948. So the meal, I recognize now certain pieces of that meal that don't remind me of Passover, but they more remind me of what was the rite in the temple. But I get it. I mean, things that mean certain things for Jews mean very different things for Christians. So, for example, at a Passover Seder, and really at any Sabbath meal, we would have a cup of wine, and the wine would symbolize joy and happiness and everything, like upbeat. Yeah. The idea of it representing the blood of Jesus is something so innovative and different that we would have never thought of that. Yeah, it's just the same symbol in terms of breaking bread together. Normally challah, if it's the Sabbath, a Passover, that flattened bread. Mm. Matzah, because the bread didn't have time to rise, and we break bread together. It's also in the Passover Seder, they say this is the bread of our affliction because it didn't have time to rise. So there is some sadness involved with the bread, as well as a sustenance. Mm. There's a phrase that the rabbis around the time of Jesus said, "Ein kemach, ein Torah," without flour, there's no Torah, there's no Bible. So in other words, if you're hungry, Salvation Army got that, right? Yeah, if you're hungry, how are you going to study, right? So the idea of it being the body of Jesus is something that is so innovative and beyond what Judaism would have ever envisioned. And yet, the symbols are the symbols. What we do with them are very different.
Right.
But I understand where these symbols came from. These are the two stock, and this is the stock of a meal. Breaking bread together and having celebratory wine together is how all these festive meals would begin.
Yeah. It's interesting that you brought in Salvation Army, because as part of this series, Pastor Emma and I, and Pastor Emma is actually in the studio here. She was coming from Lower Brandywine Presbyterian, where she is now the co-pastor at.
And feel free to jump in at any time, Pastor Emma. She and I have been talking this series about communion, and one of them is just the diversity, just like there would be in Judaism, the diversity of thought. There's everything from the Catholic, Episcopalian, and Lutheran, which sort of reenacts the sacrifice and actually holds on to the flat bread, right? So there is a direct, Jewish relationship, right? That it's a flat bread, sort of remembering the affliction. It's also connected for Christians to the Jewish story of Exodus and the manna in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. Jesus will later say, I am the bread come down from heaven. And so there's this kind of connection there. But speaking of the Salvation Army, so you get, like I was saying, the Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans doing the sacrifice, the high church sacrifice, all the way to the Salvation Army saying every meal we share, because we do it in love, is a communion meal. And so they sort of, their idea there is trying to break the sacred and the profane. Although sort of the most of the church is probably in the place where you say, well, not only do you do these meals and it is a special moment, but also the sacred certainly is breaking into the profane. But we don't get to collapse them ourselves. That's God's work, collapsing the sacred and the profane. It is really interesting that you brought them in. But I think you're right. There is also the other difference is the perpetual sacrifice, which is especially true of Catholics sort of your Orthodox and this idea. And there also is a difference, let's say, with the Reformed, where the Reformed would say, no, it's a one-time sacrifice and it's a one-time sacrifice for all time. People might disagree with me, but I think they're closer than they would care to admit. I mean,
well, it's a Jew looking in there really close. A lot of these denominational differences from a Jewish point of view seems like you're splitting hairs.
And they've had quite a long time to split the hairs over, right?
But the Passover dinner has another transformative quality to unlike a regular meal, and that the command is to see yourself as you actually were slaves unto Pharaoh in Egypt. And it's really hard to get people who are comfortable, who are living in the freedom of America, to think about such things. So the meal is really a meal and sense around. We focused together on wine and matzah, but the Seder plate, Seder meaning order, and it's the name of the meal, has all these other food items going on as well. So for example, see if I can get them all for you in my memory without looking at them. So we have, for example, an egg that's roasted. So part of the egg, like in Christianity, represents the circular nature of springtime, but it's roasted, so it also reminds us of the special holiday sacrifice that was made at temple time, so it wouldn't have been roasted. We have a sprig of parsley called karpas in Hebrew. I'll give you all the Hebrew terms. So betza for egg. A karpas is the sprig of parsley representing springtime, because all these Jewish holidays have older agricultural connections and the newer rabbinic historical connections. So our people were originally an agricultural people. So all the Jewish holidays always fall in a specific season. Mm-hmm. So Passover's in the early spring. So we take the parsley, which is the spring, but then we dip it in salt water, which represents the tears of our people in servitude. So it's kind of this conflation of history and agriculture together. We have apple nut chutney, which is called charoset, which represents the binding quality of the bricks that were used in us creating the storehouses for Pharaoh, not the pyramids. They come before the Hebrews, although we never teach it like that in Sunday school. Is it? The Hebrew slaves built the pyramids? No. Storehouses don't sound as cool, but they were storehouses. But that's where the charoset. And then let's see what else we have. We have bitter herbs, some of them with horseradish, to again symbolize the bitterness of slavery. And all these foods are meant to work together to create this feeling of what was it like to feel like a slave? And then in modern Seders, we'll go ahead and the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim. So we say, what is your narrow place that you're trying to come out of today? What are you trying to pull yourself out of? What are your slaveries? I've done Seders in rehab centers. I've done them for people who are battling alcoholism. The idea that we all are suffering today in some way. It could be the way we use the environment, the way we abuse our relationships, that we all have our Egypts that we're trying to get out of. So we try to stay historically rooted, but we also want to try to make the meal transformational so that people will actually change their behavior in a positive way by having this experiential Seder. And finally, to this point, out of all the Jewish customs that get lost through assimilation, the Seder is the last. More Jewish people today are doing a Passover Seder. The only other one that comes close is lighting candles at Hanukkah, which we might have to thank Christians for with Christmas so that Jews won't feel left out. But the Seder is the most, now listen, the more liberal the Jews get, they may not do it on the actual evening. They'll do it on the closest weekend night because that's when everyone has off. But it's really, we've held on to it.
I think one of the things that strikes me when you're talking is that for one of the things I know about being Presbyterian is when we do communion, one of the instructions are use local elements. So the bread and the cup that you use are hypothetically supposed to be things that people can get in wherever you live, which makes sense. You know, you're going to a local store. But the orientation of the actual things that are used in the Seder meal, the parsley, the egg, all those different pieces, is almost oriented towards the past, whereas ours is like, okay, it's local to where you are. It's not local to where the story originated. And I think that's just a really interesting, different lens to view the actual things you are consuming through. I don't know if you've ever, like, what you think about that orientation towards the future, the past, the present, or if y'all have thoughts about how we encounter those holy meal moments through those different lenses.
Sure. Well, I think that, right, so what we're taught that if those who don't learn from the past are doomed to live it again.
Yeah.
So I think part of what we're looking for in the Seder is to take a historic moment and to process it through modern lenses and try to protect ourselves from the evils that happen in those stories. So, for example, we might ask, you know, what are examples of Pharaoh-like behavior, totalitarian behavior, today, it says 36 times in the Hebrew Bible, which we call the Tanakh, but particularly in the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, that we have to remember the stranger because we were strangers in the land of Egypt. So love the stranger 36 times. So how can I not, without any, no matter what my political orientation would be, how can I not be hypersensitive to what's going on in the southern border and the demonization of people south of our border who, and some, even the shooting at the Tree of Life Synagogue, you know, how much of that was part of the hysterical language of they're coming, they're invading, they're, and if you're even slightly off balance, that just puts you right over. So this, for me, is all Pharaoh-like behavior that we have to identify. I'm very careful not to mention politicians by name in my house of worship, and I don't know where people are politically, but I know where I am theologically. And so it seems to me, to your point, that I have to take these stories that are in the past and bring them into the present and into the future, or else I think that what's the point? I don't want the Bible to be seen as a museum piece that has dust on it, because it's not relevant except in some sort of nostalgic way. So I feel really compelled, to your point, to bring it to current. I don't think I need to do that by saying, you know, did I get my matzah locally? I don't think that'll help me with that. We, in fact, in synagogues, for the most part, we're very Israel-oriented. It doesn't mean we support all the politics of the current administration. I certainly don't. But we are supportive of the state of Israel and the idea of Zionism and the idea of a Jewish commonwealth in modern times and trying to live out the best of Jewish values. So if I could buy matzah, say, from New York City, or buy matzah that's imported from Israel, with all respect to my northern friends in America, I'm feeling more compelled to want to buy Israeli-produced matzah and Israeli-produced kosher wine, etc., because it's something I can do to be useful. While when I go out to eat here, I would rather go to farm to table. And you know, I won't mention any restaurants support unless local. They're sponsoring you.
They could be.
This might inspire them.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, and again, that's the going back to splitting hairs, which is likely, but on the side of those different traditions, Catholic, Orthodox, or Reformed, or otherwise, holiness movements, all that, that there would be this sense of some emphasize the history more than others. And that kind of goes back to your earlier point about the sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. So You know, for those that don't do the Latin Mass, the, you know, the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Power and Might, which is a hymn out of Isaiah that they're taking, and that'll actually play again in the what Christians call the Palm Sunday. So you have the Hosannas, and then in Revelation that'll come up again. So there's this sort of theme of this hymn, and we talked about this last time, just the idea of singing. You know, to us, we think of church singing, which sounds like really boring, and you got to stay still and wear a funny robe. But it's unless you really like the robe, by the way. I just want to say, if you like the robe, that's I'm not making fun of it. But the idea of singing, though, is supposed to represent joy and a sense of just an ultimate expression. You can't keep it to yourself. You can't keep it silent. It's not whispers. It's singing, exaltation. But I think you're right that there's so much of the liturgy that is actually, again, draws from the Jewish heritage without people knowing it. And again, this is sadly the anti-Semitism that I presented in the beginning. It's a soft form of it, but, you know, ignoring the history is just as much a way of erasing, you know, the Jewish heritage, which has been a part of what anti-Semitism is about, erasing Jewish identity. And I think that's why it's so important to reclaim this again and sort of see, no. Look at the connections. Look at what this is connected to. And in some ways, Catholic, Orthodox, and some of the longer liturgies do a better job of saying, as you provided for your people in the wilderness, as you, you know, made a promise and a covenant to Abraham, and it tries to tell the whole story, as you spoke through the law and the prophets to be, you know, God's people for God, you know. It tries to do that continuity. What it fails to do often, and honestly, a lot of this has to do with not only medieval Christianity, especially Catholicism, but later Reformed Christianity doesn't do a much better job. Martin Luther gets more anti-Semitic toward the end of his life.
Well, he's complicated. I think the deal is with anti-Semitism is that think of yourself as what we... Well, here's a joke from Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. And he said, when my dad was 18, I'm sorry, can I say that again? When I was 18, I couldn't believe how stupid my father was. And when I turned 21, I couldn't imagine how much my dad learned in 3 years. When I look at Judaism and anti-Semitism, I look at the early church just trying to, well, the early church was very nice with Judaism, but as the church was trying to establish itself, and they saw that Jews and Christians were hanging out on Saturday doing Sabbath together, oops, and that they were doing the Passover Seder together, oops, and that they were actually calling upon rabbis to bless fields because what do they had to make all these separates, so the Fourth Lateran Council and all that began to just create all these separations. Jews and Christians couldn't drink together, could lead to other things, and so there's this real separating. And then, so some of the later New Testament gets a little bit anti-Semitic. And then go to Luther. So Luther thought the reason why the Jews didn't convert was because of all the stuff that Luther had trouble with from Catholicism, be it the paying for indulgences or the real physicality of statues or the Corpus Christi, the physical body on the cross.
Right.
And so he got rid of all of it. So he began to change all that, assuming that was the problem, why Jews didn't become Christian. So in the beginning, he was very pro-Jewish because he thought, well, this would fix it. And then by 1540s, we didn't convert.
There wasn't an Exodus to reform.
No, because we didn't have a problem. The Jews weren't saying, have fun, do what you want for yourself. Yeah. We're fine. We don't have an itch. We don't need to scratch it. And so he got so mad that towards the end of his writing, he was talking about taking Jews and rabbis and the Talmud and putting all in a church or whatever, a barn and burning them, which is really weird because that's 1543 on German soil.
Yeah.
So fast forward 400 years to 1943, and it actually happened. Not so much on German soil, because I don't think the Germans would have liked it as much. They actually did it on Polish soil. Mm-hmm. And all the things that Luther talked about, they actually did. The burning part is right there. 6 million bodies burned in the Holocaust. So it's
Lord have mercy.
And really, I would say in Islam as well, that early Muhammad, peace be unto him, was really interested in local Jewish merchants in Saudi Arabia and said, oh,
people of the book.
The people of the book. Yeah. And then came up with this religion, and then the Jew, and we didn't convert. And it gets mad at us again. And then you get this anti-Semitic, and even the stuff that Congresswoman Omar said from
her background as a Muslim, I think can be found in how she would have been raised and educated in her religion. So it's not deliberate anti-Semitism on her part. It's just like normal anti... Even the label anti-Semitism wouldn't make sense to her. Mm. It's just like all these tropes that she's brought up in. So the most insidious anti-Semitism...
Jews having power and money.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And not being trustworthy, having dual allegiances. Mm. We can't really trust them. All of that was Nazi propaganda that led into the extermination of our people. So when Jews go hyper crazy over the stuff of Congresswoman Omar, it's not because she's criticizing the state of Israel, it's that she's using these tropes that killed us. Mm-hmm. And she probably doesn't know how potentially deadly they are. But the fact that she's using the same tweeting method as our president really does scare me, because there's something about a tweet that really kills the divine image that we see in each other. Tweeting somehow is I think it borders on paganism, quite frankly.
Wow, that's an interesting thought. Yeah, there is a sense of an oversimplification, a reductionism. There's a reductionism to Twitter, right, and sort of our digital life that doesn't capture the nuance and the complexity of being the image of God.
And you can't see people's faces when you're dissing them and dragging like through the mud. So I'm really, we were talking a little early before our podcast started about even the cruelty sometimes of emails and BCCing and CCing and dragging all these people into the cat fight, where in fact if people could just look at each other and see the image of God in each other. I mean, where I'm looking at both of you, can't see it on the podcast, but looking at both of your faces is just so reassuring, because I could see God's face in both of your faces, which is a very calming feeling. God's love by looking at the both of you and our production manager here.
Amen.
It's very helpful. Amen.
Well, I knew this was going to happen. You know, there are 17 podcast topics that we've just created just now. But because one of them is, I think what we've lost, speaking of the image of God, I think what we often lose in the tweet is, like we said, the nuance, the complexity, because there's so many lenses, there's so much history and context that we just miss. And so, but you know, for instance, I remember taking a class with a professor from Singapore, and he was teaching on Asian. It was Christianity in the Asian, Asian population post-World War II. That was the class. The hardest class I've ever taken. One of the most fascinating classes I've ever taken. He was wonderful. Dr. Michael Poon. And he was an advisor to the Chinese government, the Communist Party of China, on terms of how to deal with the Christians.
Right.
And so he'd sit on their council and he would tell us, listen, I know your image you have of the Chinese government. They're out to get Christianity. He's like, no, they're out to govern a very large country of 1.2 billion, 1.3 billion, I've lost count, people, and trying to make sure, like, oh, well, we have 100 million unemployed people. 100 million people is plenty for a revolution. So meeting in your houses to quote-unquote worship, I don't know about all that. That sounds like that might be some revolution in the making. And so he was there to advise, how can the government provide safe spaces for worship and, but also maintain order. And so this is a delicate matter and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What people, so that's an interesting diplomatic matter that I think, again, when we oversimplify what's going on in China, we miss. What we don't realize is the same thing was happening in the Roman Empire. So, the Jews had a protected status in the Roman Empire. And part of that is, hey, we don't want to risk that, right? We don't want to risk that with all these rebellions and all these changes. I mean, hey, they've burned the temple. I mean, what Rome can do, what Rome is capable of. So partly the Jesus movement is problematic, because it's like, listen, we're just trying to maintain order here. We're trying not to get killed by the Romans, one. Two, after all that, once you get the rise of the early church, you get the protected status of the Jews, but then these Christians are sort of doing something else, right? And they're, of course, Jewish themselves.
Of course.
And then this is kind of expanding, but they're changing. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you know what? We're changing the kosher rules here, or we're changing, this, that, or the other. That obviously would spark for the Jewish people, well, then it sounds like you're no longer Jewish.
Right.
But to them, they would say, no, we're still Jewish, but we're following who we believe is the Mashiach, the Messiah. But to the Roman government, they're trying to figure out who's who. Mm. And so when they finally do approach, okay, what's going on? Are the Christians Jews? Are they not Jews? At that early moment when the Jewish people, of course, and it makes total sense, well, no, they're not. They're not abiding by our rabbis. They're not abiding by our elder system. So you get this beginning of the divide, and unfortunately, Christians later on, because you'll see this in the writings, when they're able to have power, they go, hey, remember. Right. Remember when we were persecuted, right? And so people lose that nuance of what's going on. They're human beings that, because of politics, power, etc., are being divided. And rather than using the moments, the opportunities of power for uniting and creating broad alliances, and this is what we were talking about with some of the political tweets, rather than creating broad alliances, we resort to attacking each other and saying who's who and who has the litmus test and who really belongs here. And we create, we reinforce very hurtful tropes that have historically led to death.
And I wonder if there are other powers beyond the ones that are in the room that somehow benefit from disunion and breaking apart. I was thinking about Rome, right? Like, it's much better to keep all the minorities of Rome at each other's throat with a bigger power controlling it all. Mm. So to get all these little groups being manipulated.
Divide and conquer. Yeah. Yes.
I'm sure that's a Roman idea.
pretty sure, yeah.
So I was very excited to hear that this was the 18th episode that you're doing your podcast for. It really resonated with me and I sparkled. And the reason why is because in Judaism, the number 18 has specific relevance. It means life. When people give funding for whatever, for a church, a synagogue, whatever, they do it in numbers of 18. Very quickly, Gematria, I'll do this, okay? So every Hebrew letter has a number that goes with it. So if you'll count with me, just the first, Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, Gimel is
3,
Dalet is
4,
Hey
5,
Vav
6,
Zion
7,
Chet
8,
Tet
9,
Yud
10.
It's like Jewish Sesame Street. Okay. yikes. So if you take the Chet, which equals 8, and the Yud, which equals 10, 10 plus 18, Chai. So fiddle on the roof, to life,
Lachaim.
To life. Okay, there you go. We'll do the musical on the next podcast.
It's rusty.
So the word chai, we'll go watch it together after the podcast. Beers and Fiddler. So chai means life. So the idea that this is the 18th episode, I got so excited. I thought that was the hand of God at work. Mm. The Yiddish word is besheret, meant to be. Mm. That this is when I'm entering into your beautiful connection at 18. And we'll just go from life to life, from strength to strength. And let us say amen.
Amen. Well, with that, we are so thankful to all our listeners. Thankful for Pastor Emma. Thankful for Rabbi Michael Beals. And from Riverfront Church, we hope you have a blessed day, wonderful day, and may you see the image of God in others and in yourself. Go in peace.
Shalom.
Shalom.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Riverfront Church Broadcast. You can connect with us online at riverfrontwilmo.com or on Facebook. Just search for Riverfront Church in Wilmington, Delaware. May God meet you where you are and lead you where you are meant to go.